Thank you, Theodore. Well, good morning, everybody. This is a Chamber of Commerce Day. What a lovely day this is. Good to have you all here. Three quick, brief announcements. First of all, I want to say thank you for all your cards and your very gracious notes on my 85th birthday. There's a dear lady here who's one day younger than I am, and I won't say what her age is. Her initials are JC. Joyce always teases me about being younger than I am. So I want to say thank you for that. Secondly, I want to thank you for your prayers on our behalf these last couple of days. As you got a note on the emails, Max and I were at a brief conference down at Waxahachie with a Chinese church. Three languages spoken there, Mandarin, Cantonese, and English. So they have three congregations, and they every other year they have this Bible conference. So it was my privilege to speak to the English-speaking congregation. And they were so gracious, so kind, so very affirming. We just love Chinese people. But at any rate, I spoke three times yesterday, so came home rather tired last night. But it's just a great, great privilege. Thank you for that. Then the third thing is, because of what Chuck said this morning, I just want to say thank you to all the people who work in this class. There are so many, many. If I started naming them, it would take us 15 minutes just to go through the names and the jobs they do. I would like to say for one person particularly, and that's Floyd Thiessen. Floyd carries the brunt of the work of leading this class, and I just want to say thank you. And if you get a chance, say thank you to him. The joke is so-so. It was given to me by a lady who does not want me to disclose her name, and there may be a reason. These are top 10 hymns for people our age. Number 10. It is well with my soul, but my back aches a lot. Number 9. Nobody knows the trouble I have seeing. Number 8. Amazing grace considering my age. 7. Just a slower walk with thee. 6. Count your many birthdays, name them one by one. Number 5. Go tell it on the mountain and speak up. Number 4. Give me that old timer's religion. 3. Blessed insurance. 2. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. I've forgotten where I parked. Literally, I had to get in the car one time and drive to a store to find my wife because she couldn't find the car. We had to drive around the parking lot until we found it. And the number one hymn for people our age is, Nearer My God to Thee. Amen. I think we all say amen to that. Thank you for the one who sent that. I made a terrible mistake last week when I announced that I would try to cover about 10 verses in chapter 2 today. When I got into the passage, I thought, that's impossible. There is just so much theology in these verses, I just can't do it. That is verses 11 to 22. So to salve my conscience, what I thought I would do is just summarize very quickly what these verses say, and then go back to our super low gear and get back into gear for verses 11 and following. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'd like to summarize verses 11, 22 very quickly. In this passage, Paul makes the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. He's not done that before, but now he's making a strong distinction between Jews and Gentiles, showing how we are alienated and separated from one another. We won't get through that whole section just today, but we'll see the alienation of Jews and Gentiles. Secondly, he discusses reconciliation, twofold reconciliation. Jews and Gentiles are reconciled into one body, and then Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. There's a twofold reconciliation, first of all, between Jews and Gentiles, then between humans and God. The third one is very interesting, and again, it's replete with theology. This new group called the church has become a temple of God, a deep down dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit, built upon the apostles, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, which means the church begins with the apostolic age. It's not in the Old Testament. It begins with the apostolic age. And this is a dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Greek has kat oikerion, is a deep down dwelling place, kat oikerion. Well, last time we concluded looking at our new position individually, personally, and we saw that you were lost, we were dead in trespasses and sins, we walked according to three forces, according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, and in the lusts of our flesh. Those governed us, but we were wonderfully saved. We were made alive, and he looks back to chapter 1, where we see all the power of God in the resurrection and ascension of Christ. So likewise, we have been made alive in the power of Christ. And we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, exalted with Christ, so that in the ages to come, we may be trophies of God's grace. They'll say, "Too saint, can't believe you're here." And you're right. I can't either. It's just God's grace. Don't look at me so self-righteously. Say the same thing about you, that you're only there because of God's grace, and we'll manifest God's grace. Well, that brings us to a whole new section, a new position collectively as Jews and Gentiles. And you notice the first word in verse 11, therefore. Now, that's interesting. He's going to talk about us as Jews and Gentiles as a group. And he's been talking about us as individuals before this. Therefore, there's a connection. What we are as individuals ultimately indicates what we are as a group. So the individual relationship has everything to do with what we are as Gentiles or Jews. So therefore, remember. T-A-I. Present tense. Which means keep on thinking about it. Keep on thinking about it. Just remember God's grace. So here we go. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called circumcision, called uncircumcision, excuse me, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now, notice what he says at the beginning of verse 11. Therefore, remember that formally. Now that looks ahead to verse 13. But now. That's why the title of this lesson is Then and Now. What we used to be and what we are now. So remember what you used to be. Always remember the pit from which you were dug. Always remember how God saved you. So therefore remember that you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Now, the majority of the readers of this epistle were Gentiles. It was written to people in Ephesus, at least in the environs of Ephesus, and the church was basically Gentile. There were Jews, to be sure, but fundamentally, the majority were Gentiles. So he's addressing to the mass of people who are reading this letter or hearing this letter read. Remember that formerly, in former times, you, the Gentiles in the flesh. Now that's grace. He's pointing out that this is not something that's necessary to your heart. It's something that's external. It's in the flesh. This is a fleshly, external distinction. And here's what he says. You, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision. By, in my Bible, it says the so-called circumcision. The Greek doesn't say that. It says those called uncircumcision by those called circumcision. It's not so-called. That's what they were called. The Jews made a strong distinction, uncircumcision and circumcision. And the Jews made a huge issue out of that, that these Gentiles were uncircumcised. We are circumcised. Now, that's filled with significance. Take your Bibles and turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. You can see why they would stress this. Take a look at what the Bible says. Genesis 17. We read in verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant." We're going to talk about that in a minute. "You and your descendants after you throughout the generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in a house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now you can see what this is saying. Circumcision indicated a Jew's relationship with Abraham. It indicated that Abraham was their forefather. I remember a friend of mine who was circumcised as a boy. His father, when he found out that he'd been circumcised at the hospital without the father's consent, said, "What are they trying to do, make a Jew out of my son?" Well, we laugh at that, and I laugh at it too, but it has nothing to do with really being a Jew, but it indicated to a Jew that he was related to Abraham and a participant in the Abrahamic covenant. So he looked upon it as a great, great benefit. So every Jewish boy at 8 days of age was circumcised. We have a couple in our class who had a son, and they circumcised him at 8 days, just like the law says. And the reason they did it on the eighth day is not only because of the law, but because of science. Because on the eighth day of your life, for a male especially, your vitamin K is higher than it'll ever be. And vitamin K is what causes coagulation of the blood. So he said, "We circumcised him, they're just a drop of blood. That's all there was." So it's wise that it's this day. But it indicated for a Jew his relationship to Abraham. And they stood on this as a commandment from God, because the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. And therefore, he says, it's going to be kept into perpetuity. Now, let's look at this just a bit further. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Very interesting passage. Romans chapter 2. Start out at verse 24. He's talking about the Jews who are boasting in their position. And he says in chapter 2, verse 24 of Romans, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, that just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value, if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is not one who, excuse me, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." That's a play on words. The word Judah or Jew means praise. So what this is saying is a person could be circumcised, and if you don't have a heart for God, that circumcision means nothing. On the other hand, if you're a Gentile and you are uncircumcised, if you love the Lord, your circumcision is counted as circumcision, and you participate in God's blessings. Now, this is not saying you become a Jew when you're circumcised. He's talking about true Jews. A Jew is a Jew who is one inwardly as well as externally. In other words, a Jew is a genuine Jew if he keeps the covenant, if he keeps his love for the Lord. He's not saying we become Jews. Some take that to be that, but that's not what it's saying. It's simply saying that that's what a true Jew is. So here Paul is taking a look at the division between Jews and Gentiles. And he says the circumcision called the Gentiles uncircumcised. That was a huge wall. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Notice again, he's talking about what's external. It's in the flesh, it's performed by human hands, and if it's just a ritual, it means nothing. It is like baptism. Classic illustration. Baptism may mean everything to a person who loves the Lord Jesus. But for another person, it's just a ritual. Got to join the church, and if I want to join the church, it just goes through the ritual. Means nothing. So circumcision is just in the flesh, made by human hands. Now the plot thickens. Small letter B in your notes. Gentiles were outside of Jewish blessings. Chapter 2, verse 12. Remember, you were at that time, he's talking about the then, you were at that time separate from Christ. Only the Jews had the Christ, or the Messiah. I think it'd be better to translate it as the Messiah. That's what the word means. The Jews had the Messiah. Hear me. Gentiles could only look back at past history. Plato, Diogenes, Aristotle, great builders and designers of Athens, Alexander the Great. They could look just back, but they had no one in the future. Whereas the biblical Old Testament literature is filled with anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve sinned, God says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's talking to Satan, your seed and her seed. Then he says, you are going to crush the heel of the Messiah, of the woman, the seed of the woman. But the seed of the woman is going to crush your head. Well, that's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel, the first announcement of the coming of the Messiah. Then after that, the scriptures are filled with it. Genesis 49, that the scepter is not going to depart from Judah until Shiloh come. Deuteronomy 18:15, quoted a number of times in the New Testament. I'll raise up a prophet, God says to Moses, like unto you. Unto him the people are going to give heed. Psalm 2, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so on. The scriptures in the Old Testament are just replete. Looking for the Messiah. That's what the Jews were anticipating, the coming of the Messiah. Gentiles didn't have that. You Gentiles had no Messiah. The Jews did. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. You were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. It literally means excluded from citizenship in Israel. Now, stop and think of it. In the Old Testament, when you wanted to receive Jewish blessings, you had to become a Jew. You had to join Israel. That's why the whole issue of circumcision became so important in the early church. Was there blessing outside of Israel? In the Old Testament, you had to join Israel. And you poor Gentiles were not citizens of Israel. You're excluded from, and the word literally means, citizenship in Israel. Number 3, verse 12. Remember, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, if you're back in the back 40, get your mind together with us now and follow carefully. There was a covenant of promise given to Gentiles, which was the Noahic covenant. It was before Abraham ever existed, that there was a Noahic covenant that God is not going to destroy the earth with a flood like he had done in time past. That's for all of us. That's for mankind. But that's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the covenants of the promise. Now, in order to understand that, we've got to go back to Genesis chapter 12. So if you will, slip all the way back again to Genesis chapter 12. Start with verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, Ur of the Chaldees, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. No covenant, but it's promise. Now, some people say this is conditional. It was conditional upon Abraham going to the land. Well, he did fulfill that. So it becomes, if you want to say it's a condition, it was fulfilled. And there are all kinds of blessings attached. Abraham would become a great name, well known through the whole world. Well, that's happened. Nations would come from him, particularly the nation of Israel. And above all, in you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Excuse me. In you all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That's looking ahead to the Messiah. And then he gives this caveat. Verse 3 in the middle. Well, start verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. Did you notice the change from the plural to the singular? I'll bless those who bless you, because God loves to bless. And if you bless Israel, God will bless you. I think one reason the United States has been blessed is because we have treated Jews well. I think another reason is we've been sending people for missions. We're losing both of those, losing both. But then he says, the one who curses you, God will seek you out one by one. Whenever I read this, I think of Adolf Eichmann. He's one man that the Jews have hanged, and that's Eichmann. And they sought him and pursued him, till they finally got him in South America. Remember that? Brought him back to Israel, tried him and convicted him, put him to death. That makes me think of God seeking out the one by one by one. You're individual on this. Everyone who curses Israel, God's going to curse. And then, of course, all the families of the earth would be blessed in you. Now, that's just simple conditional promise fulfilled. Now, step over to chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I'll give it to you and your descendants forever. And I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants or your seed can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through the length and breadth, and I will give it to you. I want you to notice what he's saying, not just your seed. I'll give it to you and to Abraham and your seed. Now that's the argument for the resurrection. When the Lord Jesus says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is saying to Abraham and to Isaac and Jacob, God says, I'll give you the land. He doesn't do that to anybody else, to the patriarchs, to you and your seed. So for that to be fulfilled, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have got to be resurrected. So he says, I'll give you this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here's the promise of the land, specifically to Abraham and his seed. Now I'll drop over to chapter 15. Finally, we have a covenant. Let's start with verse 12. There's a covenant, and I won't go into all that's involved. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, a terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And after they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. May I just stop here very quickly and go on a little dog trail? Many people ask, weren't the Jews awfully cruel in killing the people of the land? Men, women, children, and infants. You say the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is vengeful, killing people. Now, wait a minute. Did you notice what this is saying? The Amorites were the ones who inhabited Israel, or Canaan, inhabited Canaan. And this is about 2000 B.C. The children of Israel went into the land around 1400. 600 years later, God just tolerated the iniquity, infant sacrifice, immorality, all kinds of sin. He tolerated for 600 years. So the time of judgment finally came with the children of Israel entering that land. It's not that God is ruthless. He'd given them centuries to repent, and they didn't repent. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Let me move on. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between those pieces. On that day, here we go, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your seed I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, the Perizzites, and the Termites. But he's given all the inhabitants to Israel. And that is reaffirmed at the end of the prophets as well. It's not just for before, when David was ruling, it's for forever after that. So there you have a covenant. Now, do you see, I call these the laminated promises of God. You have the promise to go into the land, I'll give it to you and give the blessings and so on. You're going to have the land. Now here you have covenant. Chapter 17, which we read, you have circumcision. It's the external sign of the Abrahamic covenant. And finally in chapter 22, and I won't take the time to go through this, in chapter 22, you have God swearing with an oath the promise to Abraham. Since he was willing to offer up Isaac, I swear by myself I'm going to keep this covenant. So you have the laminated promises of God. Now hear me. This is the grandfather of all Jewish blessings. Remember he said the covenants of promise. There's more than one that belongs to Israel. It's not just the Abrahamic covenant. There's a second covenant which grows out of the Abrahamic covenant. It's the Davidic covenant. Remember David was going to build a temple for God, and God said, no, I'm not going to have that. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'd like to read chapter 7 down to about verse 13 in there. Let me get it. Exact verse. Let me start at verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people, Israel, and I'll give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, that's Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I'll correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. So there you have a covenant with David. Eternal throne, eternal dynasty, an eternal kingdom promised to David. Wait. Hold it. Not so fast. Doesn't say a blame thing here about covenant. Isn't that interesting? We call it the David covenant, the Davidic covenant. It's not here. Well, dear people, turn over to Psalm 89. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. Remember we used to sing that song? I'll sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing. Remember we don't sing that anymore. Remember that? We used to sing that all the time. Well, that comes right out of Psalm 89. But what are the mercies of the Lord? Well, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2. I will sing of the loving kindness or the mercies of the Lord forever. To all generations I'll make known thy faithfulness with my mouth. For I've said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens thou wilt establish thy faithfulness. Now here we go. What are the mercies of the Lord? I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the whole chapter revolves around the covenant to David. So it's called a covenant. That's exactly what it is. So you have the covenants of the promise. Abraham, and then David. And there's going to be a person sitting in that throne forever, who, of course, is the Messiah. The third covenant. Turn, if you will, to Jeremiah 31. Any hunter can remember this one. It's Jeremiah 31:31. Just think of a Winchester 30:30. This is a 31:31. Jeremiah 31. This is a fantastic verse, people, to have in your head for Jewish evangelism. Jews think the law of Moses is olam. They think it's forever. It's not forever. Take a look at what we read. And Jews can't believe this when they see it in their own Bibles. Chapter 31, verse 31. And we read this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's Sinai. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. They shall be my people, and they shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. Now, folks, that's the new covenant, but it's made with Israel. We Gentiles can't say that's our covenant. It's made with Israel. I'm going to move on Israel so that there's going to be a great revival. That's what Romans 11:25 means. All Israel will be saved. Zechariah 12:10, I'll pour out on Israel the spirit of supplication. They'll mourn for me. There's going to be great repentance for Israel because of the new covenant. And their sins will be remembered no more. Now, the book of Hebrews says that is extended to Gentiles. We become participants in the blessing of the new covenant. But it's really made with Israel. It's extended to us in God's grace. So you have the covenants of promise, the Abrahamic, the foundation. Then you have the Davidic coming out of that. And out of that comes the new covenant, which is for us. So we Gentiles have been separated from all these things. So let's go back now to Ephesians once again. Ephesians chapter 2. So we read in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the Commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. Now he goes on to move on to our senses here, having no hope. Now think of that. As a people, Gentiles had no hope. They could look back at a glorious history, but nothing in the future. In fact, he goes on to say, without God in the world. Now the Greek word here is atheoi. Atheoi are atheists. Now, the Gentiles weren't atheists. The Gentiles had many gods. In fact, in Acts 17, Paul talks about this, that you even have an altar to the unknown God. They had so many gods, but they thought just in case they missed one, they had an altar to a God that was unknown to them. And Paul says, that's the God I'm going to preach to you about, that unknown God, the God that you're not really worshiping. But they had many gods. They weren't atheists. The fact of the matter is, the Romans thought the church and Jews were atheists. They accused us of being atheists because we did not worship all their gods. We only had one God. So the word atheoi doesn't mean atheists. It means they didn't have God. They had all kinds of religion, but they didn't have God. That's what we were in former days. Now, the plot really thickens here. Verse 13, but now, page 2 in your notes, the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile, beginning with the statement of the reconciliation. Verse 13, but now, he says, if I can find it in my Bible here, verse 13, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does it mean, far off? If you look at your margin, you'll notice that it looks back at Isaiah 57. The Gentiles are far off. The Jews were near. Far off from what? Near to what? What do you mean? Well, when you read the Old Testament, it's looking at geographical distance. The people were at a distance. Now, T-A-I, which means, think about it. They were at a distance from the temple. They were what would be known as an amphictyony, which means they had a central worship place, which was Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was the temple. And in the temple was the Holy of Holies. And all of Israel gathered around that Holy of Holies, so that the Gentiles were at a distance. They were far off. Oh, the Jews were near to that temple. And they were close to that temple. So they were far off from God, far off from God's blessings. That's Gentiles. That's us. We were far off. Then he says this, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You've been brought near to the heart of God. You've been brought near to who God is by the blood. Now, I really want you to think about this. When you think of reconciliation with God, you find that what really reconciles you is the love of God as seen in the cross. When you think of the blood of Christ, I'm not talking about the tangible blood. It's a term that refers to his death. We've been brought near by the death of Christ. When you see people, and this is true of all of us, when we see what it costs God, when we begin to see how we're saved because Christ died on the cross for our sins. Romans 5:8, God confirmed his love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ attempting to reconcile the world to himself. So when you see Christ on the cross, you say, oh, how God loved me. And you can't spurn that. You respond by saying, I believe. So you're brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what he is saying. You're far off. When you see Christ, when he did for us, then you're brought near. Now let's move on. Now it really gets thick. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, if you have been wandering around, now really get with it. I'm going to deal with some very difficult points, and I'm sorry that we have to deal with it at the end of the hour, when your mind is dull and your brain weary, but follow along carefully now, because we're getting the hardest part of the lesson right here. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus making peace. Now follow me carefully. He is saying that between Jews and Gentiles, there was a wall, a dividing wall, a barrier. Now, many people have said, well, that's looking at the temple. In the temple, there was a barrier about 4.5 feet high, you could look over it, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. Gentiles could go in that court of the Gentiles. This is where they sold animals. This is where they had the money changers. When Christ drove the money changers out of the temple, it was out of the court of the Gentiles. But then there was a barrier that had the temple in it, had the court of the women. It was where Jews only could go. And archaeologists have found two signs, one complete, the other partial, which says this: any uncircumcised Gentile who goes beyond this barrier has only himself to blame for the death that will follow. And that was on that wall. Archaeologists have found these two, one complete and the other partial. So there was that wall, and so some people say, oh, this is looking at that wall. No, he defined, it's a beautiful illustration of a wall that's separated from Jews from Gentiles, but that's not how he defines it. You know how he defines it? The law of Moses. What is the barrier between Jew and Gentiles? The law containing commandments of Moses. And that's what separates Jews from us today. In fact, that was one of the purposes of the law. Galatians chapter 3 makes it very clear that one reason the law was given was to keep Jews from Gentile sins, to make them a separate people until the Messiah should come. So when the Jews had the law, they looked down on Gentiles. So they don't have the law, they're sinners. And the Gentiles would look with disdain on the Jews because they were so haughty about themselves. And so you had this huge wall, the law of commandments, the Jewish law of Moses, that separated us. Now, the Lord Jesus says, it's rendered inoperative. Paul writes, it's rendered inoperative. Take a look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down, it literally means rendered inoperative, the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He did away with the law. Ooh, what does that mean? Now, follow me very, very carefully. This is a very heated argument, a very hot subject. When we died to the law, what did we die to? Well, theologians divide the law into three parts. They say there is the ceremonial law, the civil law, the moral law. Now, as far as I know, everybody believes we died to the ceremonial law. We don't offer sacrifices in Jerusalem. We don't follow the priesthood. We died to that. Everybody agrees on that. But then there's a second part, the civil law, which governed how Israel ran itself as a nation. For instance, there were six cities of refuge, which meant if you happened to kill somebody unintentionally, let's say you were swinging an axe and the axe head comes off and hits somebody else and kills him, you could flee to one of these cities of refuge because the family or friends might try to kill you in revenge. And as long as you're in that city of refuge, you were safe. There were six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River. Well, that was the civil law. The civil law of Israel said, if you stole something, you had to restore it and pay a 20% penalty. You didn't go to jail, you just paid the penalty for it. In fact, Chuck Colson always wanted to argue for this because it's a nonviolent crime, and if you didn't use a gun, and so you'd just, let's do this. But there are people who want to install the law of Moses as part of the civil law. Aren't many of those, a small percentage of Christianity. These people are known as theonomic reconstructionists. Theonomic is two Greek words, theos, God, nomos, law. Theonomic, the law of God, reconstructionists, they want to reconstruct society. And for a while, they were very strong. They were very loud, maybe 20 years ago. And they thought what we ought to do is to take over the government. We Christians ought to take over the government and then install the civil law of Moses as the law of the United States. And they thought we should take over each nation one by one. Basically, these people were post-millennialists, meaning the world is getting better and better. And one day we're going to bring the kingdom because we're going to take over all these nations. These people are pretty well gone. But there are still some around who believe we should have the civil law of Moses. Well, we died to the civil law of Moses. Everybody agrees on that, almost. That's not the problem. You have the ceremonial law, we died to that. Civil law, the vast majority agree with that. The moral law of Moses, as contained in the Ten Commandments. Did we die to the Ten Commandments? Yes, we did. Now that sounds like it's a heresy, but we can prove it very easily. Slip over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We read in Romans chapter 7 that we died to the law. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. We died to the law. Did you see that? Verse 4. Then when he discusses the law, look what he says. He says in verse 5, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. Now read verse 7. That's not what I'm after. Yeah, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If we died to the law, is it sinful? Oh, may it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. He's still talking about the law. For I would not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Do you get the logic? You can't miss it. He says we died to the law. When he discusses what the law says, he quotes the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. When he says we died to the law, we died to the whole kit and caboodle. We didn't just die to the ceremonial law, the civil law. We died to the moral law. We're not under the Ten Commandments. If you're still unconvinced, you may want to take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he talks about the law written on tablets of stone. What part of the law was written on tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments. One time I had a student who said, well, the whole law of Moses was written on the tablets of stone. I said, friend, if the whole law was written on the tablets of stone, Moses would have gotten a hernia carrying that law down. No, it's very clear that it was the Ten Commandments. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that's gone. That's out of the way. We no longer under the Ten Commandments. Now, hold this very carefully. This does not mean, folks, we are lawless. In fact, 9 out of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. It's not the law of Moses, it's the New Testament. It's a whole new system. What's the difference? Are you listening? What's the difference between the law of the Old Testament and 9 out of the Ten Commandments being repeated in the New Testament? The one commandment that's not repeated, by the way, is the 4th commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's not true today. That's why it really bothers me when preachers on Sunday say, Lord, bless this Sabbath day. It's Sunday, folks. It's not Sabbath. Sabbath was yesterday. Sabbath is Saturday. And we worship on Sunday, because that's what the early church did. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, when the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. They came together on the first day. So all the commandments, the Ten Commandments, are repeated except the law of the Sabbath. Well, if that's true, what's the difference? Hear me carefully. Please get this. The difference is that in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments had no enablement. No enablement. You are just left on your own, unless you cried out to God for help. But as part and parcel of the law, there was no enablement. In fact, you're in Romans. Let's turn to chapter 8 very quickly. We're in chapter 7. Slip over to chapter 8. We read in verse 3. In verse 3, if you will. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. In other words, when you have the law, you're just left on your own to do what you can. Weak as it was through the flesh, God took care of this. Why? He sent his Son in the likeness of a sinful flesh, and that's an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order, here we go, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ooh, that just filled with doctrine. What he's saying is you're under the law of Moses over here, with all the do's and don'ts. You try to keep it. You can grit your teeth, steel your eyes, straighten your back, and you're going to fall flat on your face. That's Romans chapter 7. He's talking about what I wanted to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, that's what I do. He's talking about a person living under the law without any spiritual enablement. Now in chapter 8, he says, God sent Jesus Christ to pay for all those sins and also to indwell you with the Holy Spirit so that the righteous requirement of the law is automatically fulfilled when you walk by the Spirit. You're not under the law. It's a whole new system. You've got to think in terms of systems. I've used this illustration before. Let me repeat it. As some of you remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota. Is it 12? Oh, I didn't realize it that late. I'll stop here. Okay, all right. As some of you remember, I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. Well, in Hinckley, Minnesota, it was against the law to steal. It was against the law to commit perjury, against the law to commit murder. We moved to Texas. And you know what? In Texas, it's against the law to steal. It's against the law to commit perjury. You'd never know it, but it's against the law to murder. You'd never know it in Texas. But those are two different systems. You have a system in Minnesota, and you have a system in Texas. So likewise, you have two systems. You have the system of the Old Testament law, the system of grace in the New Testament, and the difference is the presence of a person, the Holy Spirit. That's why you have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, self-control. Then what does he say? What does he say? Against such there is no law. The point is, if you walk by the Spirit, you can automatically fulfill the law, but we're not under the law. Boy, I wish we could. We'll take up from here next time, but I want you to notice, you're not under the law. You're under grace, and that's only because of what Christ did, because of our salvation, because Christ paid for all of our sins. He's alive, resurrected from the dead, so that he can give to each one of us as a free gift, eternal life. I'm sorry I've gone over time. I'm very conscious of the clock. It's my fault. We'll take up from here next time. We're just partway through it. We're not through it yet. Just partway through it. Our Father God, we marvel at your grace, so infinite, so free, so eternal. We thank you, Father, for your word and that we are not under the law of Moses. But we're under grace, Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And again, we pray, Father, for any who are in this room who've not trusted in Christ as Savior, and pray that they may commit themselves by faith to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Watch over us now this day, this week. Make our lives to be blessings to others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.